All right, here we go. Luke chapter 8, verse 40, we're going to pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for this passage of Scripture. Lord, I thank you for the Gospel of Luke. I thank you for how he writes. I thank you for the stories that he shared that you gave to him by your Spirit for us. Lord, I pray that as we just enter this time of worshiping you through the studying of your word, I pray that you would just calm our minds and our hearts and free us from distractions of this life and this world that may be pressing upon us now. I pray, Father, that as we look at this story, which really, if we allow ourselves to get into the story, it is a story that is very emotionally charged, and there's a lot of fear and worry and concerns. And if we would allow ourselves to be placed into the story, to imagine what these individuals are going for, it can be just overwhelming. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to feel these feelings, to feel the fear, to feel the concern, so that ultimately, Lord, we would be able to know who you are, and that we would receive you as Savior, that we would walk with you more closely, and that you would just lead us and guide us through the story. It's just a neat and hard story. I pray that through it you would encourage us, and it's in Christ's good name I pray. Amen. All right, here we go. Luke chapter 8, verse 40. And as Jesus returned, the people welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue. And he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone, came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. And immediately her hemorrhage stopped. And Jesus said, "Who is the one who touched me?" And while they were all denying it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone did touch me, for I was aware that the power had gone out of me." When the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue officials saying, "Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But when Jesus heard this, he answered him, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe, and she will be made well." When he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except for Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother. Now they were all weeping and lamenting for her, but he said, "Stop weeping, for she has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up immediately, and he gave orders for something to be given to her to eat. Her parents were amazed, but he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. And Father, we do thank you and praise you for this story. Lord, we ask that you would lead us now. As we navigate our way through it, we pray that you would help us to see what happened in the original context, and we pray that you would help us to draw applications to our own life, and it's in Christ's good name, I pray. All right, at the end of today, we'll mark a third of the way through the Gospel of Luke. This section sort of concludes a section within Luke, not just the chapter, but we're kind of... When we finish this starting next week and then for subsequent weeks, Luke's teaching is going to start going a different direction. He's going to start opening up about the kingdom of God, and that Jesus' teaching is, he's going to begin sharing about these things. And so as I look at this chapter, as I reflect upon sort of how this chapter is unfolded, we started sort of with the parable of the sower or the parable of the soils, depending on what you want to call it. He had said that the seed goes out, the seed kind of hits various types of soils, different things happened, and then he explains to the disciples what each one sort of means. He compares the seed to the word of God and the soil as to people's hearts and how they receive the word of God, the message of the good news. Some just doesn't penetrate. Some goes in and it lasts for a little bit, but then some trials of this world come and it shakes the footing, and then the plant dies and then they walk away from the faith. There's others that it goes in, the plant takes off, and then sort of the love of this world and the material things and the things that we care about, just like the worries and concerns of that, just begin to choke that individual out, and then the plant dies. And then the final soil was a good soil. That the soil is, you know, I'm not a farmer and I don't play one on TV, but it has all of the stuff in it and it has all of the right conditions, and the plant just goes in and it thrives. And he said, this is the individual that the word of God goes into their heart, they receive it, and basically they hold course for the duration of their lives. That doesn't mean there's not ups and downs, but their life is grounded with God, their Savior, the scriptures, and it does its work within them. And then from there, he talked about sort of this lamp that no one lights a lamp. I have the little one from Israel right here, which they would use. They would fill it with oil. There'd be a wick. I don't have the wick because I don't actually use it. They would light it. They would put it up somewhere high, and then the light would go out and expose things that are hidden. It would expose things that are in the darkness. And Jesus says, nobody takes this lamp and like puts it under a bed and hides it, but they put it up somewhere high where the light can go out. And then as he shares this, he begins to sort of live it out. He takes the disciples. They go across the Sea of Galilee. I've circled the red there is Capernaum. This is basically the main city where Jesus lived and ministered. And they went down to the southern part of the line Gergesia. This was in the Decapolis. This was a place where good Jewish people did not go. It was a place that, you know, the da-da-da-da-da, like fear, like this is not somewhere they wanted to go. And so Jesus takes his disciples and they go. He lives out what he was just teaching, that he was the light and he's going into the darkness and he's exposing these things. And then we met this man who was filled with demons. He had been, they tried to care for him all of his life, but he'd been naked for years and years and years. He'd been chained up, but he had strength and he kept busting out of the chains. He was hurting himself. He was down by the tombs. And as they touch the shore, the man meets him and says, "Don't harm me, Jesus of Nazareth. I have nothing to do with you." And so basically Jesus confronts the guy. He casts out the demons. They go into the pigs. The pigs go on the cliff. Everybody dies. The guy's healed. The people are mad. They say, "Get out of here." And so now they're coming back. And it's the same thing, this whole, that book, the title that I mentioned, Piercing the Darkness. Now Jesus is going to go back to Capernaum and there's going to be darkness, but this darkness is found more in the religious setting. This is a Jewish audience, Jewish crowd. And we're going to meet this father whose 12-year-old daughter, his only daughter, is on the verge of death. And when I look at the Bible and I look at death, death is throughout the pages. Ecclesiastes chapter 7:2, we read it as better to go to the house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living take it to heart. My role as a pastor, my role coming to this church, when I first came here, it was a very the congregation was very advanced in years when I got here, and my role as a chaplain, I just feel like I've been around a lot of death, like a lot of death, and God has sort of given me this opportunity to serve in this capacity. And there's something that about death that is just quite frankly is sobering. And there's something within us that can't handle it. It's You know, like I use a Mac, but in the old days when I had a PC, there was like the blue screen of death. So I don't know if the blue screen of death exists anymore, but it was the blue. I see a bunch of nods. If this is where I'm withholding my comment about Macs are better than PCs, because we don't have this, but it's like the blue screen of death was like catastrophic failure. Something's not right. And that's kind of how death is with us. Like the Bible tells us that God has placed eternity in our hearts. We weren't created for death. So that when we're confronted with death, there's something within us. It's like, this isn't supposed to be this way. And Solomon, as he writes Ecclesiastes, he says it's better for us to go to a place of mourning than it is for us to go to a party. And the reason is because ultimately that's our, because of the fall of man, because sin has entered the world, because death has come in, it's super important for us to be faced with this reality of the brevity of our lives, and that we're going to stand before our Creator one day, because the decisions that we make today and how we live our lives today are of the utmost importance then. And so my prayer is that as we go into the story today, is that we would, while it's a story, it's something that happened 2,000 years ago. We know that this girl is going to be healed in the story. My prayer is that we would ease into the story, that we would allow ourselves to feel the pain, the sorrow, the anguish, the panic of this, so that ultimately we could get the message of what's happening within this. And so we begin in verse 40. And as Jesus returned, I've already kind of said this, where'd he return from? He returned from Gergesia. He came from Gergesia, the Decapolis, and we're told that the people welcomed him. This is in stark contrast to verse 37, where the people said, get out of here. No mas, we don't want anymore. Please leave. And Jesus left. He doesn't force himself upon anybody. He's no longer welcomed. He leaves. He leaves the individual there, the man who was cleansed of the demons. He's in his right mind. He gave him his marching orders to go and to share what Christ has done in his life. We're told that people welcomed him, for they had been waiting for him, because no self-respecting Jew would follow him to the Decapolis. Everywhere else, they're following him, and they're like, wherever he goes, there's this huge crowd behind him. He's trying to hide. He tries to get out of there. He's trying to get some respite, but the crowds just follow, follow, follow. He goes over to Syria, and they're like, we'll just wait here till he gets back, because we're not going over there. And so they're waiting for him. Verse 41, they were introduced to this man, Jairus. So we're told, and there came a man named Jairus. We're told that he was an official of the synagogue. So he was either some sort of, in the pastoral capacity, the leader, sort of as by way of introduction on or reminder, as far as the nation Israel, the Jewish people, they had a temple. There's only one temple, and that was in Jerusalem. So in the southern part, not on the map, but way down here in Jerusalem was the temple. You could have a synagogue in a town, if there were 10 Jewish males, that they could sort of form the community, they would have a synagogue, and that would be their sort of their local church. We believe from the story that they're up in Capernaum, where I've circled there. You can go there today, and you can see the remnants of the synagogue that exists there. It's like the one synagogue in the area. So we're told that this is a leader from that synagogue in Capernaum, and he approaches Jesus, and he falls at the feet of Jesus. So he gets to Jesus. We're going to see that there's a huge crowd. So somehow he fights his way to Jesus, maybe because of his stature within the community, because of his position within the synagogue. He was a respected man, it's assumed. He gets to Jesus, and he immediately falls down, face down before Jesus in total reverence, and he's about to plead with Jesus for help. He began to implore him. This is like the strongest sense of pleading, to come to his house. So he's on his face. He's pleading for Jesus to come to his house, not to have some coffee, not to share a meal, but to come to his house because he had an only daughter. The word, it's only, it's very highlighted. He has one child, about 12 years old, and she was dying. So this is a totally desperate father. And I don't know what he was thinking. I don't know what had, we're not told what led to these points, but clearly she had a sickness, and sicknesses are okay, and you can kind of treat and manage and do things, and you can make it okay. But then you things kind of cross a line. And then we go to Google, and we start going, okay, what am I dying of? Or what is my child dying of? And can I just fix this with a tie? Can I? It says one pill, but can I give two? Will that fix it? Can I put a Band-Aid on it, and will that make it feel better? And you start sort of flowcharting what you need to do. And eventually, you reach the point, it's like, I got to go pay the deductible, and I got to go to the doctor, and I have to go be seen by a doctor. And so evidently, this guy had done everything he could do, and nothing is working. And I don't know exactly what his thought process was, but as I think of this, the love of his child, his only daughter, is pressing upon him. I noticed that one of my like daily rituals that I really, really enjoy is Facebook memories. Like I love like popping up. Like I don't like Facebook for many things, but I like Facebook memories. And like every time I go on, I open up and I Facebook, and I always expand it and I go through. Now I've been there for like 10 or 12 years. I don't keep pictures. I'm not organized like that. So I just shove them all there, and then Facebook uses it to cheer me up and remind me. And it's like every day, like we started with two daughters. And so a lot of these early memories are our daughters when they're like young. And it's like every day I'll copy the picture, text it over to Anne. I'm like, oh, look at this. She's like, man, we were so young, and look at that. And we were just like remembering, you know, everybody said, oh, it goes really fast, and it's going really fast. And so I'm like seeing this guy with a sick daughter having this like power presentation in his mind of all the memories, all of the things about his young little daughter who's on the verge of death. And at 12, this is when they transitioned over to adulthood, when it was beginning to like that process of launching out, and all of his, he has memories of the past, and then he has dreams of the future of what will his daughter become and what would be happening in her life. And now all of these things are screeching to a halt, and they're about to be taken from him. And it's his only daughter. It's only daughter. This is very, very, he has no other daughter, and the pressure is there, and she's dying. And he's desperate, and he's before Jesus. The doctors can't do anything. Nobody can do anything. He's heard about this Jesus. He knows Jesus to be able to heal people and to fix them. And so he gets to Jesus. He's on his face before Jesus, and he's imploring in desperation. When I'm in this place, like I've done some really like near stupid things. Maybe stupid. That's debatable. But I remember like, when it's not my own children, I'm normally pretty calm. As a SEAL instructor, I saw some pretty bad injuries. I've been on ride-alongs where I've seen some stuff, and I can like be eating a cheeseburger and be like, oh man, that's a bone sticking out of there. Like, it stinks for him. But when it's my kid, and I remember once Grace was like, I don't know, 2 years old, I think, and somehow she got a zip tie, and she thought, oh, a zip tie, I'll make a ring. And so she put the zip tie on, and she couldn't get it off. And I am in desperate mode, panicking. So I run to the toolkit and I get some wire snips, and I'm like grabbing the kid and I'm like throw her down, and I'm just here with the wire snips just about to go in there. And Anna's like, what are you doing? And I'm like, she's got a zip tie. She's like, so you're going to take off her finger? It looks like you're about to take off her finger. I'm like, we got to get it off. And then Anna comes up, licks the finger, pulls the thing off. She's like, you are really a Navy SEAL? Like, this is like... This is like his daughter, desperate. He's like, there's no zip tie that he can just cut off. He needs to do something more. And so here he is pleading with Jesus, because Jesus is his only hope. And when you find yourself in this sort of circumstance as a parent, or in these circumstances in life where you've done everything in your own capacity, and you realize you still have not, there's nothing that you can do, and you realize how helpless you are, I think that these are the moments that the Lord wants us in because he wants us to know that we need him. We sang that first song, Lord, I need you. Lord, I need you. Every hour I need you. We need to be in this place of dependency because we are not capable and competent on our own to do things our own way correctly. And then we read, but as he went, so this is Jesus, as he went, so the guy's pleading with him. He's on his face, explaining the situation. He needs him. He gets up. It's like Jesus takes the first step towards his house and is like, okay, let's go. And we read, but the crowds are pressing against him. I haven't been to the Del Mar Fair it might be the San Diego Fair, whatever it is now, in a very, very long time, because the last time I think I went, it was so crowded that I'm like, I can't take this. Like, you can't walk. You can't do anything. There's so many people and it's just overwhelming. And this is the scene that they're pressing against Jesus. This crowd of people who've been waiting for him. All of these people with all of their needs, all of their problems, all of their demands, all of their desperation pressing upon Jesus. We don't know their demands. We don't know their needs. We don't know the trials that they're in. We've only been introduced to the trial of this one man who has a 12-year-old daughter, his only daughter, who's on the verge of death. And so he is the main thread. He is trying to get Jesus to his daughter. Jesus has consented to go help his daughter. And as he's trying to go there, the crowds are pressing in on him to an impossible measure. And if you go deeper into this text and you go to the Greek, you'll discover that this pressing against is a Greek word that is only used in one other context. And the other context that this word is only used in is in the parable of the thorny soil. So in this chapter, which can't be coincidence, like Luke isn't a guy, that God is not a God of like coincidence. And while I don't like to over spiritualize things, it just seems really uncanny that in the beginning of this chapter, Jesus tells the parable of the soils. Then he tells about the parable of the lamp. And then he goes out as a lamp and he goes and does the thing. And then there's a guy with the demons and he goes over here. And then as he's trying to help this guy, as the crowds are pressing around, Luke just happens to use this word that's only used concerning the thorny soil. And the thorny soil, to remind you, this is the individual who receives the word of God. It goes in, it takes root, but the worries of this life, the riches of your life, the pleasures of this life, the good things that are around you begin to sort of invade your heart's capacity, and you no longer have a place to sort of feed the word of God to grow. And so what I see in this is as Jesus is going, as he's trying to help this one individual, he's being bombarded and pressed by all of these people with all of these demands, all of these things that they need from him. And I do think this is, it might be like a stretch. But I see that there's a lesson that, like from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 16, make the most of your time, for the days are evil, that there are things that come before you. We have opportunities. There's going to be good opportunities. There's going to be bad opportunities. And we need to have wisdom and discernment about the things that we say yes to. We need to have wisdom and discernment about the things we say no to. There are opportunities that pass us. Unless we move with those opportunities, they'll be gone. And so here, Jesus, I think, is like prioritizing. And this passage and seeing this in this week, like I don't have the freedom of sharing necessarily like the week that I had. All I know is like that I'm a pastor that wants to be like available to people. And this week there's been a lot of things like hospital visits and a couple other things that I just don't have the freedom to share. But overwhelming, like pressing in, it's just hard. And then there's been other things that because of these other things I've had to say no, like there are graduations, like we had a bunch of graduates, and I'm like, I just can't, like I physically can't get there because there's these things and I can't share, like I'm not blowing you off, but I have these pressing things. that I have to take care of. And so I just see this and I think of like, you know, like poor Jesus. Like there's times throughout the Gospels where it's like Jesus was so swamped that he didn't have a chance to eat. And that just sounds horrible. Like it was like the demand on him. So, but we never see Jesus freaking out. We never see him flustered. We just see him going, okay, this is what I need to address right now. And so we're going to, the crowd is pressing on him. He's going to follow the dad. He's pushing through the crowds. He's making his way. He's making his way to this young girl. And then this verse 43 is almost a parenthetical statement. I don't think that anybody recognized what was, we know that they didn't recognize what was happening in this moment. Verse 43, we know all of this stuff. I want to sort of fast forward. Verse 47, verse 46, verse 47, verse 47. So we've already read the story. So I'm going to go back. But in verse 47, as Jesus is like, who touched me? Who touched me? Who touched me? And then finally the woman's like, she has to confess. And then in verse 47, she said, we read that she declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him. And so Luke is giving us that why now. If we were there, we wouldn't have recognized that this happened. If we were there, we see this guy who we know, love, respect from the synagogue, his daughter is dying. This, in most people's world, although people surprise me, but most people, a normal, like a rational, reasonable individual, sees a man whose 12-year-old daughter is on the verge of dying, they're going to give way to say, you need to go there and help that 12-year-old girl who's dying. And so in the midst of this, they're pushing through the crowd. So all kinds of people are touching him. But then Luke lets us know in verse 43, and a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years could not be healed by anyone. Very, very concise for Luke. I wonder, I don't know, I can't say this for certain, but I wonder if doctors then had unions. Because Luke was a doctor. And so while he's very specific throughout his writing to use medical terms, when other guys say, oh, it's just a needle, Luke will be like, oh, this was a, I don't even know, like a special kind of needle that you use in a type of surgery for doing this specific thing. He gives very, very, very detailed descriptions when it comes to medical terms. But here, there was a woman who had some bleeding for 12 years, and she couldn't be helped by anybody. I think that's what the union said he had to say. And the reason I think this, because if you go over to Mark, who Mark traditionally, when he writes, it's just like, there was a girl, she had bleeding, let's move along. She got healed. There was a girl that was about to die, he healed her. He's normally just like, Luke is awesome. He gets it all out in about 30 minutes, you know, like he just goes through the story and is like, if you have any questions, just see Luke. Like he just gets it out there. But in this particular case, over in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 5, verse 25 through 27, look at what Mark writes. Mark says, okay, a woman who had hemorrhage for 12 years. Okay, same. Then what he says, she had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his clothes. So what Mark says, there was a woman that had bleeding for 12 years. She spent everything that she had. She went to every single doctor. They took every single dime from her. And not only did they not fix her or even help her or alleviate anything even remotely, they made her worse. I don't know why Luke didn't include that as a physician. I can only explain the union. When I look at these two stories, so you have 12-year-old daughter dying. Lady bleeding, hemorrhaging, 12 years. There's like Luke points this out, or somehow this comes out. I can't say that I can't necessarily make any sort of, it's just kind of interesting. Like they kind of somehow link these two women together, like in the story, at a very minimum, these two women are linked together in the story by their 12 years, they're women, and they both have a problem. It's very interesting. Most commentators, when they look at these two stories, clearly the 12-year-old girl has a very dire problem. And then a lot of the commentators, a lot of them basically, when they look at this, like when they look at this girl, this bleeding for 12 years really is insignificant. This is more of just like an inconvenience. I also noticed that all the commentators were males. And so I don't know if there was a woman commentator, how she would comment on this, but the girls I've asked about this, they all laughed when I made the observation. So you might be alone, but it's like, this is like a big, big deal. Like this is 12 years of bleeding nonstop. She would have been anemic. She would have had all kinds of like, it could lead to like internal problems within her organs. It certainly led to inconveniences in her life from the Levitical law that a woman who was menstruating, there was all of these things that you had to do. You had to separate yourself from uncleanness. You had to be separated from your husband, but for 12 years, likely this woman didn't have a husband. This would have been something that would have a lot of them think that this would have like kept her from getting married. This is something that would keep her out of the temple, the synagogue. It would keep her out of family relations. If she did touch somebody, they then would be unclean, and then they would have to go through all the systems of uncleanness. And so this, we have to point out, this isn't a sin. This lady is not sinful. This isn't something that she's done. She's not in sin before the Lord. She has this problem that's going to create all sorts of inconveniences in her life. And the most painful of these inconveniences is it likely is going to actually drive her into isolation, because that way she's not contaminating everyone where she goes. And so this woman who is in this crowd with all of these people pressing around is touching people, but she's kind of like violating the law. Like she should be announcing unclean, unclean, unclean. So while I just said she's not in sin, she might be violating some of the Levitical law in her actions in this moment, but her bleeding for 12 years isn't like a sinful action. And so we're told in verse 44 that she gets close enough and she comes up behind Jesus and she touched the fringe of his cloak, like just a little piece of the cloth. And we're told that immediately her hemorrhage stopped. And this is like a miraculous healing. This would be of the same sort of scale as in the beginning of this chapter when they were in the middle of the lake and the storm came and they're all terrified. And then Jesus basically speaks to calm down to the environment and the storm stops. But not only does the storm stop, but the waves and the water stop. Everything goes calm. So as she touches, the bleeding stops, but it doesn't just stop there. She was restored. So she's low on blood. It's like her gas tank of blood was filled back up. Her organs restored. She feels that her body is whole, which she hasn't felt in 12 years. And all that's happening during this moment, man is pleading with him. His daughter is dying. They're walking towards this man's house to get to the daughter. There's all of these people. That's all we would see. And then, as this is happening, Jesus said, verse 45, "Who is the one who touched me?" And this is a very odd question. This is a crowd. We'll see from Peter's response that there were a lot of people touching him because he's in a crowd and he's pushing through. And we Americans, we like our space. It's been noted by a lot of people that Americans care so much about their personal hygiene, and yet we also have the biggest personal bubbles around us. And while most of the world doesn't have the same hygienic standards, but they have no personal bubbles. Like if you go to another country, there's going to be people, they're going to like bump into you or you're going to bump into them. And as an American, you're going to stand out because you're going to say, "Oh, sorry." And they're going to like, "What are you sorry for?" Like we just hit each other because there's people here. It happens. And so here Jesus is in that culture and he's like, "Hey, who touched me? Who touched me? Who touched me?" And I can just see this poor dad like going, my daughter, like, let's go. And he's stopping. "Who touched me?" There's thousands of people. They're pressing around on him. And we can tell the people are a little bit nervous. Like Jesus seems a little bit unhinged right now. And we can see in their reaction, they're all denying it. "Was it me? Well, I didn't touch you. I didn't do it. It wasn't me. I'm not looking to get in a fight. I'm not here looking for any trouble. Just tranquilo. Like, it's okay. Please. Like, nothing. Like, relax, relax. I'm not here to cause trouble. I didn't do anything. I didn't touch you. Peter finally pipes in. I love Peter. He's like, Master, like, there are people who are everywhere. Everybody touched you. You're saying that one person touched you? Like, are you okay? Do you need a nap? Do you need a meal? Do you need something? Because of course, everybody touched you. And Jesus said, somebody touched me. And Peter's like going, that's what I just said. All these people just touched you. Like, everybody touched you. And he says, I was aware that power had gone out. So I'm kind of thinking, you know, like when you're in a building and the air conditioner turns on and the lights kind of dim a little bit. Like, I wonder if Jesus is walking and somebody touched me. He's like, whoa, I got a little light headed there. Like, okay, who touched me? I felt like my power, like the generator had to kick on or whatever it is that like caused something happened within him that he felt. And obviously this is a rhetorical question because he knows who touched him. He knows what's going on. And in the midst of this, like I see the poor dad, like as I see Jesus having this like conniption, I'm thinking from the dad who's got the daughter with the zip tie on her finger and he's panicking, wanting to get it off. Jesus is now hollering about who touched him. He's stopping, he's making a scene, and he's like, we don't have time for this. Like, we don't have time. My daughter is dying, and if we don't, like, and he's just sitting there observing. So I see the dad's like panic, like going, I was so close. Like, I thought I had him coming, but now there's a distraction. Now he's not going to go. Now his moment has stopped and he's talking to the crowd. I thought I had him, but now the movement, like, just sheer panic. And then can you imagine the lady? She's clearly desperately trying to stay anonymous in this whole situation. She certainly knows that she has violated Levitical law by going into this crowd. Certainly she knows she's violated Levitical law by touching this religious leader. He's screaming. I don't know if he's screaming, but he's like, it probably felt like it to her. Like, who touched me? Who touched me? I know somebody touched me. I felt power go out of it. And like, she's trying to stay anonymous. I see this, like, the one time that I really got busted in a lie was epic. I was going through SEAL training. And I was at the very end of it. And one of the things that's miserable about going, I think my eyes twitching telling the story because I was like bad. It like didn't go well. is you always have to be ready for a room inspection. And the room inspection has to be like a hospital standard. But you're guys who are going in and out of the surf zone in the sand. And so how do you maintain like hospital standard all the time? And so during this very last part of training, there were rooms, and I think they call it like a Jack and Jill bathroom. So like two guys are in one room, there's two guys in the other room, and then there's a shared bathroom and you're responsible for the whole thing. They didn't give us keys. They gave us a little, like, it was like a little code with a little cipher locks where you pushed in the button and you had your little coding. And so for some reason, because guys are always going away, they're always reshuffling rooms. They had moved my buddy Tom and I, they had moved us from this room to another room. But the room they moved us to was just the one that was on the other side of the Jack and Jill bathroom. And we're like, this is epic. Because this room is empty, and then we're getting the room over there. So we have a full suite to ourselves. And so we're just going to keep the room that we're assigned to immaculate, and we'll live out of this room. And so we're living out of the other room. Now, as an instructor, I kind of see where our plan was off because the Navy doesn't really mess around with like reassigning rooms. I thought we'd have it for the rest of training like this. And 18-year-old Gunner wasn't that bright. And so then Tom like put a lock on his stuff. I didn't really lock on mine because I would have to lock on my stuff over there. The room's locked. And so then one day we get a surprise room inspection. And I'm like, oh, the day has come. This is what we've been waiting for. Tom had to go to dental or something. So he's away at dental. And I'm like, I can handle this room inspection all by myself. And so I'm at my room. It is immaculate. I mean, right off of the dealership floor, you know, like not a grain of sand. I'm standing there just smiling. And then all of a sudden, like from behind me, I hear screaming and yelling and something bad was happening in the other room. And they're screaming, whose room is this? And I'm like, well, I'm not going to like give up my lie by telling the truth. So I'm just going to like stand over here. They eventually get me. They go over there and they're like, what is going on over here? I'm like, I have no idea. My room's over here. Let's go over the other room. Like that's, and they're like, no. Whose stuff is this? Is this your stuff? I have no idea whose stuff this is. And then I remember like around this time, they opened one of the lockers and they pulled out my pants and it says Hanson on it. And they're like, how do you explain the pants that say Hanson on them? I'm like, it's a very common name. And so it's just a very random coincidence. And at that point, my pants went flying. I had sunflower seeds in my pants. There were sunflower. And then it just like, and so I see this lady kind of in that same emotional state that I was in, like, this is really, really not good. He's calling out, who touched me? That guy, I saw that guy touch you. Like, it wasn't me. Like, I certainly wouldn't touch you. And I just love that Jesus is like working in this way. He's allowing the Spirit of God to convict the individual so that the individual be able to like respond with repentance and confession, that they can kind of get it out in the open. Because change that happens like this, change that happens because you're convicted, change that occurs because you're feeling so guilty and so shameful that you've been doing whatever it is, and God so works on you that the pain of confessing and releasing it and getting it out into the open is less painful than the guilt and shame that you're feeling. Amen? Like this is, and I will take an individual that comes to me and say, I've been in sin and I've been struggling with this and I need to talk to you. I need prayer. I need help. I need to get this off. I need help. Versus the individual who gets caught in adultery and then it's like, oh, I'm so sorry. Then there's always the, huh, are you really? Like this, like if the individual who says, I've been doing this and I feel guilty and I need to stop and I need to clear, is very different than the person who's busted and then suddenly they feel guilty. Do you guys understand the difference? This is God works in a way that, man, the conviction of the Spirit is so strong and feels so horrible and it's so good for us. And so here's this lady, she hears Jesus pleading. The poor guy, he's like, the dad's like, My daughter. This girl's like, I just wish he'd stop. I wish he'd stop. And then when the woman saw that she had not escaped, notice in verse 47, she came trembling. I mean, this is a girl who's like super horrified because she knows what she's done. She walks up to him trembling in fear and she falls down before him and she declared in the presence of all the people, all these people that are around. She says, I've been menstruating for 12 years. I've gone to doctors. I've done everything I can possibly do. And not only have they not been able to help me, they've hurt me. They've made me worse. And I have all of these problems and I have nowhere else to go. And so I came to you and I came up behind you and I just barely touched you. Like this is like, talk about an emotional scene for this poor woman. And then she says, I touched your thing and immediately I'm healed. My bleeding stops. My organs come back. There's color in my lips and I feel like I felt like I've never felt before. And you healed me. And then Jesus says to her, he says, probably it's the most, like, at least in today's story, it's one of the most powerful words that said, he says, daughter. In the whole of the New Testament, Jesus says daughter to one individual one time. And it's here. She has no Jairus. She has no dad. She has no husband. She has nobody. And then Jesus, who could be, we don't know. He could be younger than her. He says to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Like he's not there to beat her up. He wants her to acknowledge what happened so that he can give her a clean bowl of slate and say, you have my blessing. Your faith has made you well. And I call you my daughter. Go in peace. Shalom. This is beautiful. And in the midst of this woman, everything that she knew and the people who like learned about this, the Levitical law said that if she touched him, he would be unclean. But Jesus says, I'm not unclean. You're not unclean. You're clean now. You're touching me has healed you and you can go. And it's beautiful. Okay, we got to hurry along here. Okay, verse 49. So while he's still speaking, so he's talking to the girl. As he's saying this to the girl, this individual comes up. I view this as the worst chaplain in history, but at the same time, for those of you who have had to give death notifications, there is no easy way to give a death. There is no way to get these words out without the horrendous blow. So Jesus is still speaking. He's dealing with the girl. The dad is panicking, like, please, please, please. I don't know if the synagogue official makes eye contact with this guy who he knows is at his house. Like, it seems like in this moment, this guy could make eye contact with the guy, and in those eyes, the dad could know. But what we're told here is that someone from the house of the synagogue official came saying, your daughter's died. In those moments when you hear these words or you deliver these words to somebody, it's like there's a stillness and a quiet and a calm and a wait. It's like time stops. And there's no easy way to do this. And then the individual says, don't bother the teacher anymore. Like, she's gone. Just leave him alone. Come on. There's so much here. I do think that, like, while we don't, when I look at this messenger, I think that all of us, to be careful with your words, especially in times of crisis. When somebody shares that they're struggling with somebody, when somebody struggles with that they're have anxiety because a doctor's report, somebody shares that their child has gone through something, this isn't the time for you to give your advice to say, oh, I know this doctor, that I know what you're feeling. Let me tell you about the sovereignty of God. Let me quote Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. To a parent who has just lost a child. No. These are truths for them to discover with God alone, not for you to quote. And so for all of us who find ourselves with somebody in that moment of crisis, what your role is to be the ministry of presence, is just to simply be there with your arm around them to say, I love you, I'm here for you. And just, like, it's so hard not to talk. But the best thing you can do is just not to talk. One of the best classes I had in seminary was a crisis counseling class. I thought it was just going to be another book that we'd read and talk about crises. You know, I'm a young Navy SEAL. I didn't really know much about crisis. I mean, I had my own, but like we created them. We didn't like help people like with them. And so we show up at this class. It was like a 12 or 16 week class. And the teacher's like, listen, I'm the counseling pastor at Chatham Mountain Church. And all we're going to do starting next week, you're going to read your chapter. We're going to come in. We're going to talk for 10 minutes by ourselves. And then I'm going to have somebody come in and talk to us for an hour. They're going to leave. And then we're going to talk for another 15 minutes. This class had the most impact on me. This guy, this teacher brought in people, like still to this day, some 20 years later, parents who came in, whose child went to the principal's office and committed suicide in the principal's office, and they share about their story and what they went through and the things that people did that were good and the things that people did that were unhelpful. They had a man who was with the DEA who was dying of brain cancer, like he was in his final weeks. He came and shared with us about what he went through. He had a lady whose husband had walked out on her, like just trial after trial after trial. And what I learned through all of these trials is the ministry of presence. This, like, in a person's crisis, just to be there and to say, I love you and I'm here for you. And that's it. It's so powerful. But so now this man is faced with the reality that his daughter's gone. And I think he's racing. Like, to think like, oh man, like I came all the way over here and this lady took the opportunity. Like, I don't know if he's now mad at this lady. But he's like, why did I come here? I should have been there with my daughter and like talking with her, praying with her, holding her hand as my daughter was breathing her last breath. And now because I came here, I wasn't able to be there with my daughter. Like, and I think that this man is like a pastor at some level, and he wants to pastor and shepherd his family as well. But he took this risk of going for the sake of trying to save. And Jesus heard what had just happened in verse 50, and he answered to this man, this father, "Don't be afraid any longer." And I think that this phrase is like a key phrase throughout chapter 8. Remember, the disciples were afraid on the lake. The demon-possessed man was like terrified of what was going on to him. The people that were there were terrified. You have a woman who's terrified. Now you have this father who's afraid. And what Jesus said is, don't be afraid any longer. Only believe. Only trust. She's going to be okay. I am outside of this realm. I am the giver and sustainer of life. Nothing slips through my fingers without my endorsement, and it's okay. Just have trust. She's going to be okay. And they make their way. Verse 51, when he, that's Jesus, came to the house, he didn't allow anyone to enter with him except for Peter, James, and John. This is the first of a handful of incidences where Peter, James, and John are sort of selected as Jesus's inner circle. He gives these guys access to situations that the others don't have access to. This is one. These guys have access that the other disciples don't. We see at the Transfiguration when Jesus reveals his deity before them, it's only Peter, James, and John. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus when he's about to be taken into custody, he sets the disciples down to pray. Then he takes Peter, James, and John with him. So they're really close. So these guys are sort of his inner crew. And this is the first of this sort of moment. And so these three get access to go into the house. I'm thinking that the others right now in this case, it's just like, because it's small. How do you get all these 12 guys into this room? So he takes the three of them and the girl's father and the mother. They're going into the house where this child is. To enter into a house with a dead body is... there's like our fight or flight mode. There's something about our nature because of that God has placed eternity in our heart. There's something like polarizing about it. It's like when you put two magnets together, it's like you just don't want to like go in there. So they're accessing this, and maybe the other guys are like, thank you, I didn't have to go. And so now they're all weeping and lamenting for her, this crowd. But he said, stop weeping, for she has not died but is asleep. And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. Mark writes it like this, and entering in, he said to them, why make a commotion and weep? Like, why are you guys acting like this? This child has not died, but is asleep. They began laughing at him, but putting them all out, he took the child's father and mother and his own companions, and he entered the room with the child. So he kicks everyone out. The mom certainly was already there. Now dad, for the first time entering the room, is now seeing his lifeless 12-year-old daughter for the first time. I've never experienced this, but I have been in the presence of many people who have. And from my experience, what happened is the father makes his way there as he sees his lifeless daughter for the first time. This is where his collapse would happen. That he's going to absolutely just crumble in seeing his daughter. He, however, Jesus, took her by the hand and called, saying, "Child, arise." And in that moment, her spirit returned. That's what death is, separation of our spirit from our physical body. Jesus has all authority, so her spirit's out there somewhere. He says, hey, come back. Spirit comes back into the daughter, and she gets up immediately. She just sits up like, hey, mom and dad, what's going on? Like, what's happening around here? And then Jesus didn't want her to get hangry. And so he gave orders for something to be given to her to eat. Get her some food. It takes a lot of energy to die. Bless you. So he gets her food. The parents are amazed. That's kind of like the understatement of the day. They are just in awe. And then Jesus instructs them to tell nobody what happened, which is so different from Luke chapter 8, verse 39. When they're leaving the guy who was healed from the demons, he tells them, hey, go tell everybody what has happened to you. And in this case, he says, just keep it between us. Like, just keep this down, you know, like. But what I think is they didn't need to say anything. All of those people who were there who saw and knew that this daughter was dead, her life was going to be testimony enough to them that Jesus brought her back from the dead. All right. What do we do with this? There's obviously like the story of redemption that Jesus has the capacity to heal and save and to restore us. We can trust him. We can not be afraid of death. He conquered death through the cross. And so we can go to him by faith alone, and he can heal us. He can restore us. We don't have to operate like by fear. We can walk by faith knowing that we have a Father in heaven who cares for us and loves us. We can reach out to Jesus and he'll lead us on the way. I also, when I look at this story, we missed it by a week. Next week is Father's Day. So today for Father's Day, there's a lot of power in being a dad. The capacity that a father has on their children for good or for bad is overwhelming. If we really wanted to like right the world's problems and we wanted to restore the issues that are going on in our nation, if every child knew and had a healthy, loving relationship with their father, this nation would be a different place. And so for those of us who've had the blessing of being a dad, it's never too late to start doing your best to be a good job, to realize the responsibility that we have as fathers, to demonstrate the love of God to our children so that our children would grow up loving God and then ultimately having a positive impact for Christ in their world. I also, when I look at this story, we're such driven people as Americans. We have our agenda. And when I look at this story, I'm always reminded, don't minimize the significance of disruptions to your day. That person who disrupts you, maybe take the time to say, how's it going? How are you doing? Can I help you? Because that actually might be the very thing that God's called you to do that day. With that, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for the story. We thank you that you have conquered death through Christ on the cross. Father, I pray that you would help us to walk with you faithfully all the days of our life. Father, we thank you for these encouraging stories of healing and redemption and peace and removal of fear. Father, we pray that you would help us as we go through our days to lean into you, to feel your presence, that our fears would be wiped away. Father, I do pray for individuals in this room who have had poor fathers and wounds from their fathers. I pray that you would heal these wounds. Help us to be who you desire us to be in Christ. We thank you that we have a perfect Father in heaven. For those who are fathers, Lord, we're reminded of the responsibility that you've given to us. We need you. We lack the capacity for perfection as you have. And so we ask, Lord, that you would help us to be fathers that love and lead well, that we're able to apologize, that we're able to restore hurts that we've created. Father, we just ask that you would help us. We love you, Lord, and I pray this in Christ's good name. Amen.